Hey, this is Kevin Weatherby of Say the Cowboy. I want you to toe that stirrup, throw a leg over the cantle, take a deep seat, and pull your hat down tight. I ain't gonna tolerate no whining or griping, so let's all strike a long trot down that narrow trail and learn how to ride with God. Come on! What you waiting on? Let's go.
All right, we're live. Welcome to Save the Cowboy, everybody. Good morning. It's good to see everybody here today, and I guess, are we loud enough? Oh, there we go. There we go. All right. It's good to see everybody here today. It's pretty warm. Been pretty warm here in beautiful Colorado, but we need some beautiful rain, so keep that in your prayers. Also, please keep in mind and in your prayers Israel. You know, it's just a terrible situation over there. And when God's word says, if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. And if you curse Israel, you'll be cursed. So pray for the salvation of the Jewish people and as well as the salvation of Muslims as well. God loves them too. And I pray that many, many, many find their way to the saving grace that is found only in Him. It's been a good couple of weeks. We've had coffee with Kevin every Wednesday morning from 6 a.m. to 8 a.m. So if you're an early riser, if you can get there before work, come on by. It's just a range. Like, you don't have to be there from 6 to 8. Stop in for a cup of coffee, and I think we're going to have some biscuits and gravy, is what I heard on Wednesday. So, hey, can't go wrong with that. So before we begin, let's go to God in prayer. Father, I ask that you open up our hearts and our minds, and God, we want to start learning to pray for the same things you want. And God, what you want is for people to know your Son. God, give us the abilities, give us the words, but most importantly, give us the actions to represent you as an ambassador in this dark world as we wait for your coming return when everything will be set right. But until then, God, use us as your instruments so that we might introduce others to you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you got your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Ever since Palm Sunday, which was the Sunday before Easter, we have been going through the book of Acts. And now we are into Paul's third missionary journey. Now, an overview of that is that Paul gets saved through a revelation, a direct revelation from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He's blinded. 3 days later, Jesus sends a guy named Ananias to heal him. He's converted. His name is changed from Saul to Paul, and he does some things and then goes on a missionary journey. Now, what you have to understand is the apostles, you know, and just so you know, the apostles aren't Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the Gospels. Two of those weren't apostles. Luke wasn't an apostle, and neither was Mark. But anyway, all of the disciples that trained under Jesus, he told them just to go to the Jews. Well, when Paul comes along, Paul is called the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he makes three missionary trips, starting and planting churches. And we've been over the first two, and today we start on the third. So each and every time, Paul's base of operation is a place called Antioch of Syria, okay? He leaves and comes back there every single time, and except for this one. On the third missionary journey, you'll find that he goes straight from Ephesus all the way to Jerusalem, just because he wants to be there for the festival of Pentecost. I was going to say Pentateuch, and I knew that wasn't right. Pentecost. So, in Paul's third missionary journey, we pick up, and Paul leaves Antioch once again. He leaves Antioch and travels back through Galatia and Phrygia. And basically, if you can picture the Mediterranean Sea, Israel's on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, and everywhere Paul has been traveling is on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea, okay? So all of his missionary journeys are in the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. So Paul leaves Antioch and travels back through Galatia and Phrygia. He finally gets to a place called Ephesus. Can you think of the book in the Bible that is written to the church at Ephesus? Of course you can. It's the book of Ephesians. So there is a different thing that happens on this first stop in his third journey, is that Paul preaches every single week in the Jewish synagogue for 3 months. Like, I mean, he's welcome back for 3 months. And before, you know, he usually goes in, starts saying some stuff. They try to stone him or kill him or whip him or whatever, poison him, all this other stuff, and they throw him out. But this time, I think word is finally spread. It's his third trip over there, and so they've got a pretty good established base. And he preaches every week for 3 months, and then the same old problems rear their ugly heads. The main problem in this first stop at Ephesus is a silversmith named Demetrius, okay? Now, you have to understand that Ephesus is a Greek city, okay? And the main thing at Ephesus is the Temple of Artemis. Temple of Artemis. Artemis was a Greek god that they worshipped that was the goddess of fertility and even war or something like that. But the temple at Artemis, let me see if I can remember this right. It was about 420 feet long by 220 feet wide. It had 127 huge columns that held up this temple, right? All under one roof. And you've probably not ever seen a picture of the Temple of Artemis because it's no longer standing like it did back then, of course. But it's 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. I mean, this was a big place, and worshiping the goddess Artemis was big business. And so this guy named Demetrius is a silversmith. He's probably the head of an artisan's guild or something. And so guess what they do? They make idols, right? And graven images and other things. And now that Paul's coming in saying that we don't worship things made by man, he's put a real dent in the local economy. And so what happens is they get all out of sorts, and these troublemakers start talking all kinds of bad things about Paul and the people with him and all of this stuff. And it gets so bad that the mayor of Ephesus has to come in, and basically he doesn't take either side. He just said, listen, he said, we are a Roman province, and if this hubbub keeps going on like it does, then the Romans are going to think we're rioting and trying to rebel, and they're going to come in here, and all of us are going to suffer. So cut it out. And they did. So, I mean, I think God used that mayor to do it. You know, he gets it stopped. So then Paul is then led by the Spirit to go to Macedonia, which if you remember last week in his second missionary journey, he does the same thing. He has a dream. He tries to go north. He can't go that way. He tries to go east. Can't go that way. South is the Mediterranean Sea. And then he has a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia. Macedonia is basically in the northern part of Greece, which is kind of across the, there's like a body of water between Ephesus and Macedonia. It's not very big, but you have to sail across it or you have to go way around. So he's then led by the Spirit to go to Macedonia again. If you think of Macedonian, think of Alexander the Great. That's where he came from. So anyway, he sends Timothy and a new person that we haven't really heard of before, a guy named Erastus. And basically he's just kind of a co-pilot with Timothy to handle things for Paul while Paul is preaching. He's basically an assistant. But Paul sends Timothy and Erastus ahead while Paul ties some things up. He says, you know, basically like Jesus used to do, he'd say, okay, go to this town, tell them I'm coming, get them ready, and then when I get there, I want to just start. Basically the same thing. So Paul then joins them in Macedonia, and not much really happens in Macedonia, except they picked up, and I was going to write them down, but I can't pronounce them and you're not going to remember them, okay? So if I can't pronounce it and you're not going to remember it, we'll just kind of slide on past that for this time. But he picks up some new guys that want to go with him on these trips and spread the gospel. They're giving their lives to Christ and doing it in a way that they're giving up all their worldly things to follow Christ, which is a great example. So anyway, after leaving Macedonia, Paul visits Troas. T-R-O-A-S. And the biggest thing that happens in Troas is that Paul is at a home preaching, right? And Paul seems to have gotten a little bit long-winded, okay? Because around midnight, there's a young man sitting in the windowsill, because I'm sure it was hot or something like that, getting a good breeze, and he falls asleep sitting in the windowsill and plummets to his death three stories down. Okay? He falls out of the window and it kills him. Now, you know, you may, sitting where you sit, you might be thinking, man, that must have been a boring sermon. See, I don't think that. I think that that young man found such peace in Christ that he was just overcome with that peace that surpasses all understanding. But maybe during having that peace, you might need to be aware of your surroundings, right? And so Paul rushes down the stairs and raises him from the dead. Heals him, right? Now, you would think that that would be a great ending to a sermon. Nope. They go back upstairs and Paul continues right where he left off, and the Bible says that he preaches until dawn. So the good news is that if I ever get a little long-winded and that peace overcomes you where you die during my sermon, there's a good biblical standard set that God might raise you from the dead. Okay? So with that being said, that'll teach them to die during one of his sermons, right? So that Paul's last visit was at Troas. That's the main thing that happened there. And then at the end of his journey, his third missionary journey, he ends up at a place. Now, remember I said that it's along the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. And then there's a part that kind of goes up in between what is considered now Greece and Turkey. And anyway, Ephesus is on the western side of that, or eastern side of that little body of water. I don't remember what they call it, the Aegean Sea, I think, something like that. But anyway, Ephesus is in the north, and Paul, instead of going back through Ephesus and heading south, Paul goes kind of directly south of Ephesus, but sends word for the elders at Ephesus to meet him in a place called Miletus, or at least that's how a Texan pronounces it. And so he meets with the elders from Ephesus, okay? He then warns them of nine things. And I heard that there are several of Paul's sermons that are given for, Stephen, that's probably about ready. Is it off? Okay. There, many sermons are recorded in his three missionary journeys, but most of them that are recorded are to Jews, okay, like in the synagogues and stuff like that. Now he's meeting with the Ephesian church elders who were primarily Gentiles, and so this is the first recorded sermon where Paul is actually talking to non-Jewish believers, or, and I'm not saying that none of them were Jewish, but predominantly they were Gentile believers. He meets with the elders from Ephesus and tells them that he must return to Jerusalem, okay? And then he, instead of giving you all, you know, going through the whole sermon, he kind of warns them about nine things that we're just going to really quickly summarize so that we can get on to the main point. So the first thing he warns them about is that there is no longer Jew and Gentile. Like, those boundaries do not exist in Christ. And really what he's saying is, you know, the Jews used to be God's chosen people, but the mystery that the Bible always talks about is how God was going to graft the Gentiles in into one group, not two groups. It's not like our government with Republicans and Democrats. It's not like that. They are just Christians. Okay, so he warns them that there are no Jew or Gentile. Everyone is now united in faith. He also tells them that jail and suffering lie ahead for him. He must use the rest of his life proclaiming Jesus Christ. And as you can probably well either know or predict, Paul does exactly that. Paul says, I have done my job on these mission trips. And then he says, I have spoken the truth to all. If anyone dies without having faith in Christ Jesus, then it's on them now. It's not his fault. He has finished his mission of planting these churches, right? That doesn't mean that he's just saying, like, I've told y'all everything in these three missionary journeys, right? And so if somebody has heard all three of these and they still reject Christ, that's on them now. It's not on me. And as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, and we'll be back to 19 in just a minute. Acts 20, 26, it says, Paul says, I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault, right? And that kind of seems kind of hard, but it actually is very true. I mean, I heard a deal this week that said, how could a loving God send somebody to hell? And then the follow-up question was, but maybe we should be asking, how could someone deny such a wondrous gift and choose hell, right? So anyway, then he says to guard yourselves and God's people, right? Be on the lookout, man. You know, just because you come to know faith in Christ, man, doesn't mean that you've got a bubble of protection around you all the time, that nothing bad's going to happen. As a matter of fact, you don't have a bubble, you have a bullseye on you now. So he tells them to feed and shepherd the flock, right? And then he says, false teachers like ravenous wolves will come after he's gone. And some are already among you. Meaning, hey, man, we got some double agents in here. And listen, that happens in every single church. You know, somebody will come in and, boy, they'll act all good. And, you know, oh, I love it here. And as soon as there's a gap in the leadership or people start getting complacent, man, they very cunningly start to the rumor mill, as we've seen time and time again in Paul's missionary journeys. Then, basically, he takes the reins and hands them to him and says, it's all yours now. It's all yours. Now, I'll be here to help, but it's your responsibility now. I've trained y'all up. I've spent a lot of time preaching and teaching y'all publicly and privately, and this is y'all's deal now. And then he reminds them that it is better to give than to receive. That whenever you're looking for happiness and fulfillment, it will never come to you. In order to get that happiness and fulfillment, you must give something away to get that, right? And because everybody's looking, well, if I could just do this, and if I just had that, and if I just had this, and if I just had that, then I would be happy if I didn't have these problems. No, Paul says the secret to everything is giving your time, giving your talents, giving your treasure, giving a shoulder to lean on, giving a hand to lift somebody back up, make a stirrup and give them a leg up. That's where peace and contentment is found, is in the giving, not the receiving. Then they all pray together for the last time, and they never see each other again. Paul ends his third journey and heads back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, okay? But I want to go back first and talk about that very first stop, because I didn't want to get into the main body of what I think is really cool message for today. I didn't want to do all that and then just kind of like skim over the rest of it. So we'll spend the last part of his time. Go back to Acts chapter 19, where Paul is in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, verse 9, it says, "But some became stubborn." Now remember, he preached there for 3 months, right? "But some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way." The way. Now, Acts records six different times where the term "the way" is given for Christianity. So back then they didn't say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." They said, "I'm a follower of the way." Now, if you think back, that makes sense, because what did Jesus say? I am the way, right? I am the truth. I am the life. And actually, I like that a lot better. Let's follow the way, because it really does show you that it's a journey. I think that a lot of people say, well, when you're a Christian, it's like a state of being, right? But I know a lot of Christians that they'll probably get into heaven, but they don't ever accomplish much and they never feel fulfilled because they think that Christianity is just a state of being. But when you look at it as the way, you realize it's a journey, and we have a responsibility to go on this journey with Christ. And, you know, I think a lot of people saddle up for Christ and stay hitched to the hitching post, right? Oh, they're riding all day long. They just ain't going nowhere. Ain't getting much accomplished, you know? But Acts records six times Christianity being called the way. Now, I would love to bring that back, but then we're going to be accused of being Star Wars fanatics, right? See, my younger group will know that there's a Star Wars series, kind of an offshoot, called The Mandalorian, and they follow the way, right? And you'll probably hear them a lot of times. I've heard my son say it. I'll say something to him, and instead of saying, "Yes, sir," they'll go, "This is the way." Because that's what he says in the movies, right? "This is the way," right? But I think it's no coincidence that both ways, whether you're looking at The Mandalorian in some futuristic science fiction show or Christianity, are achieved, following the way is achieved the same way in both of them. Suffering, sacrifice, rigid training, unwavering dedication, standing up for those that can't stand up for themselves, and last but not least, total release of ego and pride and replace it with selflessness. That the individual is not important. The way is what is important, right? I found it kind of funny that both of those kind of say the same things. But here's the deal. The better you are at following the way, the more powerful you are. Doesn't matter if it's a science fiction movie or in Christianity today. The better you are at following the way, the more powerful you are. And here's the question. Do you recognize God's power in your own life? Have you ever experienced the power of God that it can be attributed to nothing else except that? Have you ever felt that mighty power? I've felt it just a few times in my life, and I probably didn't actually recognize it when it was happening, but looking back, I can totally see the way it was. So do you recognize God's power in your life? Have you ever felt that mighty power? And the last question is, would you like to? Well, yeah, me too. Me too. So let's see what Acts has to say about finding God's power. So we're going to go back to the first stop in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 and 14. It says, "A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation," okay, "saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. Okay, so you have these guys walking around, supposedly driving out evil spirits and demons from people with an incantation of, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, who Paul preaches, to come out, right? Now, if you remember, this is a Greek town, right? There's lots of gods, and it's very religious-based, whether it's Christianity or Greek mythology and all this stuff. But you remember in Samaria, Simon the magician that comes to Peter and John and wants to pay them money so that he could have God's power. And basically they tell him, you'll never have a part of God's power because you think it can be bought with silver and gold. This is kind of reminiscent of this. They're using incantations, and who knows, maybe they really are trying to help. Maybe they're just misguided, but something interesting happens. So they're going from town to town, supposedly driving out demons from possessed folks. And then in the next two verses, Acts 19, 15, and 16, it says this. But one time when they tried it, the demons spoke back. I know Jesus. This is what the evil spirit says. I know Jesus and I know Paul. But who are you? Then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. All right, so seven sons of Sceva just had their butts handed to them by one demon, right? Needless to say, there's a few important ideas that I want to discuss in regards to this. So, number one, the devil loves to dine on Monday morning quarterbacks and pretend Christians. I mean, that is like offering a piece of fresh meat to a starving grizzly bear. Monday morning quarterbacks, and I'm talking about in a Christianity sense, not a football sense. You know, Monday morning quarterbacks are those that after they've seen the results in all the games, they knew exactly what was going to happen that day, right? I could have told you the Cowboys was going to lose, right? And so Monday morning quarterbacks, the devil just loves to dine on them. Because they always have the right answer after it happens, but cannot be found in anything before it happens. You see what I mean? Like, they're just one of those type people that every time you say something, they're like, well, I could have told you that was going to happen. And now the next time somebody says that to you, you're going to smile and, well, I could have told you that was going to happen. Monday morning quarterbacks, and I mean, if it's that serious, why didn't you say something, right? Well, it ain't none of my business. Well, if it wasn't your business then, it ain't your business now, right? So the devil loves to dine on Monday morning quarterbacks, but not just Monday morning quarterbacks. Same goes for pretend Christians, right? Pretend Christians know so much, and listen, this may step on a few of your toes. And I hope it does, because if it steps on your toes, that means you're listening and you might have been like me and been one of these. A pretend Christians know so much about God that they don't feel like they have to be a part of the body of Christ, right? And they don't feel the need to repent and change their lives because they've accepted Jesus and he forgives them anyway, so there's no reason to do all of that, right? And we know, at least I pray that y'all know, that none of that is true. We are commanded, there is no single sentiment in the New Testament that gives leeway or, how do I say this, encourages people to try to do Christianity by themselves. Every single thought Jesus had about his church meant that Christians were going to belong to a body of believers. Okay? Bar none. Like, he never said, well, everybody should belong to a group of believers, unless you don't want to, and then you can be that T-post standing out in the middle of the pasture all by itself with nothing tied to it. Yeah, you're a T-post, but you ain't doing nothing, right? But when you put that T-post in a line with some, you know, six strands of good barbed wire, man, you can keep a bull in or out. So, see, the forces working in the spiritual world, listen, the forces in the spiritual world aren't there playing Ring Around the Rosie. They are literally hell-bent on deceiving us into not following the way. And I think that some people just approach this, you know, somebody asked me, they said, have you ever seen a demon? No, not that I know of, and I pray I don't ever do. Even though I have faith in my God, that stuff is scary because it's real. I mean, angels, demons are fallen angels, or there's other deals, but regardless of where they are or where they come from, their intent is to keep you away from a relationship with God. So, first thing we can learn about the sons of Sceva is that the devil loves to dine on Monday morning quarterbacks and those that just think that they can walk around and do this and do that, and that, and that it's some incantation, like a magic trick that's going to work. It doesn't work like that. Here's the second thought. Is your name known in the spiritual realm? Think about that a second. I mean, that's what that demon said. He looked at these seven sons of Sceva who were, by outward appearances, trying to help. And he says, yeah, I know Jesus. And I know Paul. But who are you? Is your name known in the spiritual realm? The demon said he knew Jesus and Paul. But see, the devil fears those that resist him in faith, not just public, right? Because anybody can resist him in public, but what about when no one can see? What about when no one else is watching? What happens when no one else is around? Are you able to resist in faith? Because the Bible clearly says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you, okay? So, is your name known in spiritual realms? To make yourself known in spiritual realms, make Jesus known in this one. Okay? And the third thing that we can learn from the seven sons of Sceva, discipline yourself or God will. Discipline yourself or God will. Now, see, I think that cowboy ministry is the most exciting ministry I've ever been a part of, and it's also the most frustrating because every single one of you are in cowboy ministry because you don't like to be told what to do. Tell me I'm wrong. Amen. Tell me I'm wrong, right? But listen, either you discipline yourself or God's going to discipline you, right? To discipline yourself, what's the root word of discipline? Disciple, right? To discipline yourself is to make yourself a disciple. And I think that most of us, and I'm guilty of it as well, we kind of have a passive faith. Like, we're willing to do something if something comes up, right? But in order to be disciplined, that means you're making yourself available with your thoughts, words, actions, and deeds, right? And listen, discipline is the martial art of the disciple. Discipline is the martial art of the disciple. And why do I say that? Like, whenever I was in, way back in, this had been the late 1900s, But I was working at the prison system, and I was about this big around, and I was working in a psych unit, and I needed to learn to fight better. And more like grappling and stuff, because we had to go in and grab inmates and bring them out that were acting all crazy and stuff like that. But I decided to take a self-defense course, and I took some Taekwondo stuff, and I had a good time in it. But if you're going to develop that kind of martial art, you're going to have to be disciplined. And the ones that are the best at it are the ones that's been training at it. And being a disciple is no different. When you wake up in the mornings, you have a discipline that you need to follow, right? And if you, the longer you follow that discipline, the more your name is known in the spiritual realms, for good and probably for bad, meaning that you don't just get one side or the other. Right? And I love the quote, and I think it was made famous by Bruce Lee, but I don't know, he might have heard it from somewhere else, but he said, "It is better to be a warrior in a garden than a gardener in a war." Right? So yeah, we're not really fighting any battles like they are in Ukraine and Israel and stuff like that. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to be training for the war that is to come, the war over people's eternal resting place. So discipline yourself or God will, and what we do on this earth has eternal consequences. So how do we receive God's power in our life? What does that discipline look like? And I've got down five things that they're very self-explanatory, but just because they're very self-explanatory doesn't mean that they're easy to develop the habits and the discipline needed to make them effective. Okay? How to receive God's power in your life. Number one that you have to remember about receiving God's power in your life is this right here. God's power is not an instrument to be used in our hands. We are the instrument that God will use. Does that make sense? It's not one of those things like, God, give me the power so I can do this. No, that's not it. What we need to say is, God, I'm disciplined. I'm loving. I want to follow the way. And you use me with your power as you see fit. You see the change in that there? That God's power is not an instrument to use in our hands. We are the instrument that God will use. Right? That's the first way to receive God's power in your life. Make yourself an instrument for Him instead of you trying to call down hellfire and brimstone on the traffic and the cement trucks between here and Elizabeth, okay? Turn to stone. I guess it really would after a while, right? Y'all didn't know I had that kind of power, did you? Number two, pray for the things God wants, not what you want. Listen, I just snorted. This is such a beautiful statement because it's so powerful and so simple. If you want every prayer to be answered, pray for what God wants, right? But how much of, and I'm not saying that you cannot pray for what you want, but it is an incredibly powerful tool for you to read the book or listen to a sermon or visit with some friends or whatever the case may be, to be able to pray for what God wants instead of just a list of, you know, this is way late 1900s as well, but we used to get the Sears catalog, and my grandmother in about October or November would hand us the Sears catalog, and we got to circle what we wanted for Christmas, right? Y'all don't even know anything about that, kids, but that was a great time because you got to look and see what other cousins were getting. Hey, man, you get this, I'll get this. But I think a lot of times that's the way our prayers are. Well, God, I want this, and I want that, and I want this, and I want that. And maybe to get all of that, maybe it takes praying for what God wants instead of just what we want. Now, like I said, I'm not saying we can't pray for ourselves. Of course we can. But you want to talk about increasing God's power in your life? Start praying for what God wants instead of just what we do. And the third thing, and these are where the five are going to come from, take God seriously. Seriously. Take God seriously. Because it's so hard to understand that there is no Jew or Gentile, but there's no secular part of you or religious part of you. There's only you. And the Bible says that no man can serve two masters. So either you are secular, pretending to be Christian, or you're a Christian that finds themselves in an evil world, waiting on Jesus to come back. So, take God seriously, all right? And how do we do that? Here's five things. Die to self. Die to self. If you're dying to self, you're not worried about you. You're not worried about how you feel and how you think. You let God worry about how you feel. You figure out a way to pray for what God wants and not let Jesus be the focus of your existence, not you, right? Die to self. Number two, repent of your sins. Ain't nobody in here immune from sin. We've all got sin in our life, and there is a difference in living in sin and struggling with sin, okay? The Christian should struggle with sin their entire life, okay? And that's what Jesus died for. But there's a difference in struggling with sin and living in sin. Living in sin is where you don't even think it's wrong, right? Oh, no, there's nothing wrong with that. God forgives stuff like that. Be careful with that, right? Repent of your sins. Number three, spend time alone with God every day and increase it every single day. I mean, I think that if I had some people come up and I said, bow your head and close your eyes and pray for 5 minutes to yourself, I bet I could envision what's going through their mind after about 19 seconds. Oh, gosh, I don't know what to say anymore, God. I'll just sit here for a second and act like I'm praying. I may squinch my eyebrows together and may hold a hand up or something like that just so everybody... You know what I mean? It's not that easy, but work up to that. You know, spend time alone with God. And listen, the best part of prayer is that joining a prayer is a conversation with God, not a telegram to God. Sometimes prayer needs to be just sit and listen. If you thought praying for 5 minutes was hard, how about just sit and listen for 5 minutes? Most of us don't listen at all. Right, husbands? Die to self, repent of sin, spend time alone with God every single day. Spend time with fellow believers. You know, I mean, listen, if your close friends group, if none of them go to church, I'm not saying that we shouldn't reach them, but just be careful about that, because nowhere in human history does it say all you have to do is take one good apple and throw it in a bunch of bad apples and all the bad apples will turn good, right? But it does say a barrel full of good apples can be ruined by one bad one, okay? And listen, I'm not saying that they're bad people or anything like that, but you know what? Man, if you find yourself kind of drifting away from some of those secular friends that continue to do things that is not conducive to the way, you know what? Don't be surprised when you outgrow them. It happens. See, I don't think we necessarily lose friends because of our faith, but I do think that we outgrow them some. Because, you know, as C.S. Lewis said, some of us are very content with making mud pies in the dirt when a feast is available in Christ, right? So, die to self, repent of sin, spend time with God alone every day, spend time with fellow believers. And finally, the fifth one is this: tell others about Jesus. I mean, you don't have to prepare a 3-point sermon or a 5-point sermon. You don't have to go through somebody, you don't have to go through Paul's 3 missionary journeys with some people. But, you know, your testimony is powerful. As a matter of fact, in Revelations, it says that Satan was defeated by the power of the blood of the Lamb and by the power of the saints' testimony. And what is your testimony? It's very simple. It's 3 things. What was your life like before Christ? And you don't have to list dirty details. What was your life like before Christ? When did you come to know Him? And what is your life like now? That little testimony of yours can change the world. And I encourage you to start trying to come up with a version of that and have it in your back pocket ready when God puts somebody in your path. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I thank you for who you are, and I thank you for just showing us the way. And God, I pray that we all become better followers of that through discipline and other things that we can do to be able to experience your power in our lives each and every single minute of the day. God, thank you so much for the collection of books that you put together that we call the Bible, that is our basic instruction book before leaving earth. And God, I just pray that there's no one within the sound of my voice that will go to sleep tonight without knowing that their name is written in the book of life. And the way to do that is to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and turn 180 degrees from this world and turn to God. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to have some announcements, and then we're going to have a baptism.